Good morning and welcome. May God be praised for giving us this day to serve Him in and to study His Word and to learn thereby. A few remarks I'd like to make before I begin. First of all, as by way of kind of a public service announcement, it may be that by the end of my allotted time this morning, you may hear thunderings and lightning. This, I believe, has nothing to do with my content and is actually in the forecast, so be advised. That said, if you do find anything in what I say this morning that is not in accordance with the Scriptures, then do bring that to my attention. We have the aim of worshiping in spirit and in truth, and we certainly wish to do that this morning in all ways. All right, there it goes. Also, kind of by way of introduction, I'll say regarding myself, I've had the opportunity to make presentations of this nature in a Sunday morning assembly a few times, a few more times probably than many, enough to kind of develop a little bit of a method. My mindset when coming up here to deliver something is usually that our assembly on Sunday morning is primarily a place for the saints to gather, and primarily a place for those who already know something of the Scriptures to come together, people who have already once been saved. And so most of my messages that I'll deliver in this setting won't be primarily evangelistic. They will be designed in such a way as to help those who already are attempting to live their lives according to what God wants us to do and what God wants us to be, to help them to do that better, to help them to be able to accomplish that better. And the lesson this morning is exactly in that vein. The title of the lesson is Self-Deception. Now, we're going to talk about a couple of things surrounding that, but basically, in the vein of helping us in our walk as Christians, helping us in our walk behind Christ and following Him, the lesson this morning is one that, at least in theory, is one that could help you to stop yourself from all sin. So does that interest you? Is that something that sounds interesting? If I could tell you a way to eliminate all sin from your life, would that be interesting to you? Well, I hope the answer is yes. And it's not something quite as overbroad, though very true, as saying, well, you need to increase your faith. You need more faith to avoid that. Very true, but I want to really kind of focus on something that maybe we don't think about too often that may really, really distinctly and discreetly help us. Not even such a thing as looking at our confidence or increasing our knowledge or anything of that nature. I want to look at this idea of self-deception. I want to look at deceiving ourselves, which is something that we do. And on my premise, my thesis, I suppose you could say, for this lesson is that every single sin that we commit as Christians, who we already know what it is that we're supposed to do, every sin that we commit can be traced down to self-deception. So let's see if I can support that. Let's ask a question of ourselves. What precedes sin? Almost what leads to sin. Now, it's not that it leads to sin in the way that temptation leads to sin, not in the way that we're told that our own lusts draw us away and we're enticed, and that's what leads to sin. Not even Satan, who is the origin of all of these temptations, not pointing to that, but there are kind of two mutually exclusive paths by which we can come to the event of committing sin in any form. And that's either we know that this thing is wrong or we don't, right? Now, somebody who especially is not a Christian, who has not studied the Word of God, may not know sometimes that what they are doing is sinful. It is possible, even as relatively mature Christians, that we have missed something, and maybe we don't know that what we were doing is wrong. But for us, for those of us sitting here in this room, when we stumble, when we do something that we shouldn't do, usually we are doing something that we know we shouldn't do, whether we're talking about things that may be common to us, like our temper exceeding what it should, or possibly using language that we oughtn't, things like being deceptive, maybe not even necessarily lying, but not being entirely honest. That's something that's very easy to fall into. And to a large part, we know and we acknowledge that these things that we find ourselves stumbling over, these things that we find ourselves doing, we know that they are wrong. If that's the case, though, how is that even possible? How is it possible for us to sin when sin willfully, even, with full knowledge of the fact that what we are doing is wrong? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? In my family, growing up, we had the video of Bill Cosby doing this, Bill Cosby himself, sketch. And one of the parts in there, he talks about the two-year-old child, and you have the two-year-old child, and you say, tell him, here's my soda, here's my Coke. Don't drink my Coke. This is my Coke, not yours. You don't drink it. And you put it down, you walk away, and the two-year-old child immediately comes up and picks up the Coke and starts to drink it. You say, give me that. Didn't I just tell you? I told you. You know, I told you not to do that. Don't drink my drink. He said, uh-huh. It's like, what did I just say? You said, to drink your drink. It's like, that's right. And you put it down, you walk away, the child immediately picks it up and starts to do it again. You say, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why are you doing what I just told you not to do? And they say what? They say, I don't know. I don't know. Having children myself now and witnessing this, it is no less mind-boggling. But really, what is it that we do? We look back at something that we have done, and you go home from a day of work, was a tough day of work, and you're like, I should not have said that, or I should have said this, or I should not have treated that person this way. You're like, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I don't know. I don't know. We're no better. But we know these things are wrong. How is it that we can go about doing this? Well, we could see other people caught in the same problem. So let's think about some people that we know of from the Bible that have had this exact problem. You got to wonder about these people. Jonah, okay? Jonah, the very beginning of the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1-3, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with him unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. How could you do that, Jonah? So, Jonah, you're a prophet. God speaks to you, and he tells you to do this thing. And you go and do something else. Why did you do that? I don't know. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, we know this story. Now, remember that this occurs just 3 chapters after the events of Pentecost. When you have this miraculous display, clearly there is power to be reckoned with here. And this is what happens. But Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price of the land? Why did you do that, Ananias? Whiles it remained, what is it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Why did you do that, Ananias? How can you not understand what it is that you're dealing with? How do we understand this? How do we understand when we do the same thing? What's going on in our minds? Peter. I think it's funny here the word remembered is used. Peter remembered. There's no question that Peter forgot something. Peter knew that his denial of Christ was wrong. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Like, Peter, you knew what was right, what was expected of you. And you're sitting there, you're looking at somebody out there in the court who is doing what they're supposed to. He's standing right there. You knew what was right for you. Why did you not do that? And there's the nation of Israel, all of the books of Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Kings, Chronicles, Prophets, etc., that we will not have time to read this morning. But these people saw the works that were done to bring them out of Egypt. They had prophets who spoke directly to God and then to them. They saw the signs that were worked by Elijah and by others. And yet, they continually fell away. It's clear that they knew what was right. They knew they had delivered to them the law. They had delivered to them by prophets, even in specific instances, what it was that they ought to be doing. They had the history. They walked through the Red Sea. They knew the power of God. They knew where these things came from. How can they do this? How can they do these things? Solomon, I think we can rule out ignorance in the case of Solomon. Okay, just to drive the point home here, okay? These people that had these experiences, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that you should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Solomon, I just told you. I appeared to you myself, and I said, do not go after other gods. Why did you do that? And if Solomon can't keep that straight, then what hope have we, right? Well, we have to find a way to recognize what it is going on in our heads when we do this, rather than just throwing up our hands and say, I don't know. I don't know why I did that. We always come by after the fact and we're like, I have no earthly idea. So changing subjects just slightly, I want to talk about a concept that I encountered once upon a time that I thought fits in this conversation. This concept called cognitive dissonance. Now, this is two words. Cognitive, we probably understand what the word cognitive is, right? This is something that is of the mind or thoughts. If you are, mentally disabled for whatever reason, then you have a cognitive disability, right? That's the meaning there. So something of the mind or something of the thoughts. Now, dissonance, we may not be too terribly familiar with. The most common place you encounter the term dissonance is actually in music. So if you have a piano that you have access to sometime, go and try this experiment. Okay, take three fingers and press down three adjacent white keys on the piano. Any three. But three white keys that are right next to each other, and play those three notes together. And you're like, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like music. That's not pretty. I don't like that. It makes me uncomfortable. If I kept there banging on those three notes every once in a while, another thing that I now experience having had children, if I bang those three notes, I'm not going to be enjoying this music. That is the musical term. In the musical world, we call that dissonance. Those two notes, especially right next to each other, are dissonant. If you lift up that middle finger, you got the three white notes, and you lift up the middle finger, and you just play the two, it's like, that's better. That's better. But those three notes, so you've got the two white notes right together, we that grates on us. It's called dissonance, and it's almost a kind of musical conscience that we have developed just over years of hearing music played, of hearing what we count to be normal music. It's mostly cultural. But what we have heard all of our lives is the first and the third, not the second. And then when you put that second one in there, it's like, it's not right. So that's the idea of that feeling you have when your child is banging on the piano and the notes aren't right. That's the idea of dissonance. And you're like, stop it. I want that to go away. So there's this thing called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance defined, the New Oxford Dictionary, 3rd edition, says the state of having inconsistent thoughts, beliefs, or attitudes, especially as relating to behavioral decisions and attitude change. So Kind of what they're getting at is that in your mind you have two thoughts, which are those two white notes that are right next to each other, and they conflict with each other. And that makes you not happy. That makes you have this thing they call cognitive dissonance. Wikipedia, once upon a time at least, when I pulled this quote out, said it describes the uncomfortable feeling between what one holds to be true and what one knows to be true. Now, the context here is a lot of the times you may have people that are, as we kind of referenced a little bit this morning, people that are followers of science, who have their faith in science and all of the things that science has proved. And they will say that we have cognitive dissonance over our own faith and our own belief because we believe this thing like the earth was created in 6 days, or that the earth is only 6,000 or a little more than that years old. But we know, so that's what we hold to be true, but what we know is we look at all this science and all this proof that is out there, and that can't possibly be true. And so we're accused of having this cognitive dissonance within ourselves. Okay, and that's if those things were both the case, then yes, that would cause discomfort in our minds to, try and reconcile those two things. But there are many other, and especially for the purpose of the lesson this morning, more important ways and places that this sense occurs. Really what we're talking about is having, one of the effects rather, of having a properly functioning conscience. When we have a conscience that is properly trained and it's working properly, this discomfort that we experience is part of that conscience working. So, do we see examples of this in the Bible? Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This lesson does have a few of my favorite scriptures, and this is one of them. But Paul, writing in Romans chapter 7, is the description of a man experiencing this phenomenon, this tension, this discomfort in his mind, the difference between what he holds to be true and what he knows to be true. Okay, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14 through verse 25. For we know, okay, right, so we're talking about, we know what's wrong. We know what's right and wrong. Chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is now no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul explains this conflict within himself, within his own body, this war that is going on that he describes as. My members want to do one thing, but my mind wants to do another. It's very confusing. It's very difficult for me, Paul says. Very frustrating. Pilate in John 18, verse 19. You've got to wonder what is going on in Pilate's mind when he says some of the things that he says here. John 19, verse 6. What does Pilate say to these people? Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate, did you hear what you just said? You hold that this man is innocent. You hold that this man has no fault. And you would be correct. But what you were doing is saying, take him therefore and crucify him. You got to wonder what is going on in this guy's head. John 19 again in verses 21 and 22, same sort of thing. He says, when the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He says, he was the king of the Jews. Well, then why did you put him on the cross? Why did you do that, Pilate? I think Pilate really had no earthly idea. So we can kind of get the idea of this feeling, this tension that may exist within us. This thing, well, maybe we can give it a name. Maybe we can give it a name, we can kind of recognize it and watch for it, right? Okay, this cognitive dissonance, this discomfort that we have, kind of like somebody in our head is playing a bunch of, you know, very unpleasant music. What are the results of this thing happening? So, looking at some psychologists, and they write about this concept, you know, devoid outside of the concept of scripture and of Christianity and right and wrong, but what do they write about this? We kind of talked about, there are symptoms of psychological discomfort, okay, when you have this phenomenon. We have symptoms of psychological discomfort. So this is what happens, is my thesis, when we are presented with temptation, right? We are presented with an opportunity to do wrong. We know what is right. We believe this thing to be right, but we are about to do something that is wrong, and we know it to be wrong. So if we have a properly functioning conscience and we experience that psychological discomfort, how is it that we can sin? How is it that we don't alert ourselves to that? How is it that we don't see that? How is it that it doesn't stop us? So what else that psychologists have observed, you know, if you're a student of the human condition, you can see it quite clearly, but they put it in words. It is usually resolved by changing some of the cognitions. Okay, some of the thoughts, some of those beliefs, which tell you what you hold to be true and what you know to be true. What you know to be true in this context is what something you've done or something that you're doing, right? And what you hold to be true is what's right and wrong. And it's usually resolved by changing some of those cognitions. Well, you can't change what you're doing or what you've done, or you could, but let's say you don't. Well, then what is your alternative? You're going to change what it is that you think. It is the driving force, cognitive dissonance is, again, to that Wikipedia article, is the driving force that compels the mind to acquire or invent new thoughts or beliefs, or to modify existing beliefs. Ooh, now that's interesting. We acquire or invent new thoughts or beliefs, or we modify our existing beliefs. Deutsch and Collins in a study says, there is evidence in our data that once a change in behavior has occurred, a change in beliefs is likely to follow. Now, what they were studying, Deutsch and Collins, what they were studying was in the 50s in desegregated public housing projects, where they brought people together and they said, okay, well, let's look at your belief system about race before this unit is desegregated. And then after a few years of living in that way, let's look at your beliefs about it afterwards. And what they found was that after they had to stay and live with these people and deal with them day in and day out, that their belief system, that their thoughts about these people changed. That's good in that context, right? But what if we are then around sinful behavior, or we have brought sinful behavior into our own life and we are conducting it, and we change what it is that we believe to be true or false, what it is that we believe to be right and wrong? Well, that's not so good. So think about this. Are there any sins that you find yourself caught in repeatedly? I'm going to step on some toes maybe here. How about obeying traffic laws? Okay. We understand that we are to submit to authority, that these are things that have been given to us by authorities that have been put in place by God. There's no moral imperative to violate them based on the law of God. So do we follow them? Do we follow them with consistency? Traffic laws. Well, I won't ask anybody to raise their hand. But if not, why not? If not, why not? What are you doing? What's going through your mind if you're speeding down the road and you know it's speeding? What about doing good to all men? Okay, that's the commandment that we have. That's a little difficult. Do we always do good to all men? Again, put yourself in that workplace situation. If you're working behind a desk, you know, it's a stressful time to work right now, right? You're behind that desk and now you got this big sheet of plastic maybe in front of you. How are you doing it, doing good to all men in these settings? What about, as I mentioned before, lying or being deceptive, really, being deceptive? I mean, we may be able to stop ourselves from telling out-and-out lies, but are we ever deceptive? Do we look back, you know, something we did earlier in the day or something a few days later, and it's like, that wasn't entirely accurate, what I said. Bigger question is, have we grown callous to that? I'm going to talk about that. How are we doing with these things? Are these any things that we find ourselves doing on the regular, especially? Ask ourselves this question. What are you caught in? What do you find yourself stumbling at? And do you find yourself stumbling at any of these things on the regular? So now let's talk about our title here, self-deception. Self-deception. We talked about cognitive dissonance. Let's talk about self-deception. Open this with a question. Who is the most dangerous person to lie to? Okay, who is the most dangerous person to lie to? Maybe the police. You know, in several jurisdictions, I don't know if Ohio is one of them or this county, it is actually a crime to tell a lie or to deceive a peace officer. Right, that's kind of dangerous. That could get you into trouble. Who else? What about lying to your spouse? What are the ramifications of that? That could be pretty bad, right? That's a dangerous person to lie to. If you're telling lies to your spouse, you're starting to break down the trust, and you're going to have more problems. It's going to snowball. What about lying to God? Well, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira. Why have you taken upon it to yourself to lie to the Spirit? Is God the most dangerous person to lie to? Well, there's an argument for there. Now I want you to consider something. Before lying to anyone else, you must first lie to yourself. Why? Either to convince yourself that it is actually the truth, what it is you're about to say, whatever it is you're about to perform, that it's actually the truth, or you are lying to yourself to convince yourself that it's okay to tell that lie. There are kind of like that, one of those first slides. There's only two ways you can go about this. You can go about it, you could do something wrong because you know it's wrong, you could do something wrong because you don't know it's wrong. If you're going to lie to someone else, whoever it may be, there's really only two options. If you know that lying is wrong, you either have to lie to yourself to tell yourself that what you're about to say is the truth, or you have to lie to yourself says it's okay for me to tell this lie. There's no other way to go about it. So who is the most dangerous person to lie to? What we should find is that lying to ourselves enables us not only to lie to others, but also to engage in any sin for which our infinite human creativity can invent an excuse. Who is the most dangerous person to lie to? If lying to ourselves can allow us to do anything wrong, that's a pretty dangerous thing. How does this happen? How do you do this? What kind of situations do we find ourselves engaging in this type of behavior? Let's just look at some examples. I'll just tell my boss the project is still on schedule because there's nothing anyone can do about it anyway. There's no benefit in getting upset about it. We ever told ourselves a version of this? What is the right thing to say to our superiors when something's not going exactly the way it should? Do we sweep it under the rug? Do we be open and honest about it? One way or another, we find ourselves thinking something like this once in a while. Here's one that might be difficult for us in our American prosperity. I'm not greedy for money. I'm just trying to be a good steward of the blessings I have been given. We go on and on about materialism, but who is more materially blessed than anybody in the history of this world that we live in? And what do we do with that? Are we honest with ourselves about how we are, or how attached or how not attached we are to these material goods, to this material wealth that we have? Do we tell ourselves lies sometimes? I must not really be lusting after that woman because I wouldn't actually do anything if presented the opportunity. Okay, is that something maybe we could get caught in? Does that latter half of the sentence have anything to do with anything? No, that's not exactly what it was that Jesus was trying to tell us. Not the point. But do we convince ourselves sometimes that something is okay because, well, I just invented a new cognition, or I just invented a new belief that makes it okay? How about this one? The tax codes are designed the way that they are because they assume everyone is going to cheat. That's just the way they keep it balanced. Quite possibly true. Irrelevant, isn't it? quite possibly true, but does that give us some kind of excuse to what? Anything? But do we tell ourselves this when we're filling out that 1040 in, well, July this year, I suppose? Here's a good one. My brother has not truly repented, therefore I am not required to truly forgive him. Okay, what's the problem here? Do I have the ability to know that? Oh, maybe I just invented the belief that I do. Maybe I just invented the cognition that, oh, I have the ability to know whether or not he is repentant. And then second of all, what does that have to do with anything? Oh, but I think it does. So do we tell ourselves these lies? Do we deceive ourselves? And the ever popular and infinitely flexible, I'm still a far better person than any of these worldly people that surround me. Some form or another thereof. Do we use this? Do we use these thoughts? Do we invent or create these things so that that we can feel better about whatever it is that we're doing? So these fall into the category of acquiring or inventing new thoughts or beliefs to reduce those symptoms of psychological discomfort that we may have when we're doing any of those things I talked about up there, or anything else our infinite human creativity allows. This can be conscious or unconscious. This can happen over the period of weeks or months where we go back and we justify what it is we've done, or it can happen in a split second. It can happen that quick that we decide that we are angry enough or that what they have done is wrong enough that it justifies what it is that we're doing. It's really quite remarkable how quickly our minds can work in this way. So really, some of you may be thinking, whenever we teach about sinning and about making excuses and justifying our behavior, we use these kinds of examples of flawed reasoning. But the point that I want to drive home is, whether that thought process takes minutes or years or microseconds, the principle of self-deception is involved. And it is involved in enabling every sin that we commit that we know that we should not. We have to do this. We have to lie to ourselves to make this possible. There's no other way that we can do it to ourselves. So lest you think that I'm making any of these things up, some scriptures that talk about this concept very directly, that you may not have seen this concept come out, but it's here very explicitly in all four of these passages at the very least, and in concept elsewhere. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. James chapter 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. 1 Corinthians 3 and 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Galatians 6 and verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we're warned, at least in these four passages, that this is a thing. This is a thing that we could find ourselves in. So don't do that. It's very much real. It's very much something that the New Testament tells us about, that it warns us about. Some examples of self-deceivers. From the passage that I asked Brother Joe to read for us this morning, Psalms chapter 10 and verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Very easy. Convince myself that I will never be held accountable for what it is that I'm doing. Is that correct? No. But does it allow him to do whatever it is that he's chosen that he wants to do? Absolutely. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 19. I like the imagery here. It's translated differently in some places. I think this is from the original King James. But after, you know, towards the end of Moses giving them the law again in Deuteronomy, he says, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. So it's like you hear this and you say, nah, I'll be fine. I'll be all right. And he describes this person as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. It's like, who do you think you're kidding? We all see exactly what is going on here. You don't. But we can see it. This is not something that you could just get away with entirely. Or Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Passage we're familiar with. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? He says to this church, it's like, if you were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, do you think you would notice? Probably. But did they not? They did not notice. They didn't see this. They were deceived in themselves that they were rich. But he says, nope, you are poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. So we see that this is a problem. This is something that the New Testament warns us against. We need to try and find and see this in our own lives. Find this, look for it, listen for it, feel it, and recognize it, and stop yourself before you allow it to take place. So let's practice, as it were, okay? Let's play a game. Let's play a game called What Were They Thinking? We like to say that about other people when other people do this. It's like, what were they thinking? What was that 2-year-old child thinking when he picked up that Coke? Not when we do it ourselves. So let's play What Were They Thinking? So any example of sin in Scripture could be analyzed, but some present particularly applicable examples. So we mentioned Peter. So Peter has followed, he has followed Jesus into the court of the high priest, and he's stuck there. He's very nervous, obviously. He's taking a risk. And these people ask him if he is a follower of Jesus. What is he thinking? What is going to go through his mind? What is he going to tell himself? What lies is he going to tell himself? What new cognitions are he going to invent or acquire, as if they just came out of nowhere, to make possible what it is that he's about to do? What did Nike say? These people have no right to question me. I'm not the one who's on trial. I've already proved my dedication once when I cut off Malchus's ear. There's no sense in risking my life to prove it again. This may be what's going through Peter's mind. Something like it. But it happens. It happens like that, right? You read that text and it's instant. He responds in the negative. He doesn't pause. We're not told that he does. It's amazing how quickly we can have these kinds of thoughts. I've already deserted my master once when he most needed me. This is hardly the time to make a stand now. Can we see this? Can we see these things going on in Peter's mind in a situation like this? Can we see these things going on in our own mind? Can we see our minds working this way when we are put in a difficult situation like Peter was? What about David? So we often remind ourselves of David and his most notable, at least, instance of stumbling with Bathsheba. So you're David, you're the king, you're called a man after God's own heart, and all of a sudden you want to do this thing that you know you're not supposed to do. What is going to go through his mind? What is David thinking? As king, I have special privileges regarding affairs of the heart. He's a privileged man. He gets to do all sorts of things that maybe other people don't get to do. How privileged do we find ourselves? Do we think that we have privileges because, I don't know why, maybe we think we're privileged because we're God's people and he will bless us, and so we can get away with some of these things? I don't know. What else might he say? I love Bathsheba so much that it doesn't matter what the rules say. Is that a kind of language that we might hear? Is this kind of thing that we might hear from other people? How about this one? This is right there in the same category. My love for Bathsheba hasn't violated her marriage because her marriage was already dead. Why else would she have consented to the affair? Have we heard things like that? Maybe from family members. Who knows? This is the way the people's minds work, though, isn't it? Maybe David said, this is a monarchy and I am engaged in battle, and soldiers, all of my soldiers, mind you, are ultimately at my disposal. How could ordering Uriah to the front lines be murder? Because it was. But do we find a different way to arrange the facts such that it better suits us? That one didn't happen quite so instantaneously. You ever think about that? He had some time to think about what to do about Uriah. He's like, let's see, 3 months ago and maybe like another month before, what am I going to do? He had a little bit of time for some of these things to plant and mature. What was he thinking? Do we think the same way? Now let's ask a question. What was Jesus thinking? He goes into the desert for 40 days, and at the end of those 40 days, the devil comes to him and says, "You're the Son of God. Make these stones into bread if you're hungry." What was he thinking? Well, he wasn't thinking the same way as these other people. He wasn't thinking the same way that we think, the way that we tend to think and tend to react to these sort of problems. Of course, we commonly remind ourselves, what was he thinking? What came to his mind? Was the Word of God. Well, that can help too. But that's not the topic that we want to talk about today. We want to talk about deceiving ourselves. Jesus did not allow himself to be deceived by the great deceiver. But first, he would have had to allow himself to be deceived by himself. So we're really talking about here a big concept that eventually derives from this is self-trust. Or really, maybe we're talking about the idea of self-distrust. Can we even trust ourselves? If this is the way our mind works, if this is the way we see other people and we say, yep, I do the same thing. I can see myself doing that exact same thing, maybe only in hindsight. But I can see that I do that. How can we trust ourselves? Can we make ourselves... How can we stop this? How can we stop ourselves? Do we even trust ourselves to get it right? If we find that we lie to ourselves so often, how can we ever know if our own internal reasoning is to be trusted? Our last main passage that I want to talk about here today is Isaiah 44. This is one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 44. And we have this picture of a man who does not have the ability to trust himself. Isaiah kind of mocks him, but it's very, very real. It's a very sobering picture of somebody. It's like, how did you get to this point? Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 13. He talks about a man who creates an idol, a man who makes an idol. That's Jeremiah 44. Sorry. Isaiah 44. I even had it marked, and it was Jeremiah, not Isaiah. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 13. So you have a man here who is making an idol. He's making an idol, and he's going to worship it. Verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" He says, you planted the tree that this thing came from. You planted it. You watched the rain nourish it. You watched it grow. You cut it down. Moreover, you took half of it, half of what this thing was, and you burned it in a fire. You felt the warmth from it. You ate the meat that you cooked on it. And you made this part into something that is a god? How can you not see that there is a lie in your right hand, he says. This is a man who cannot trust his own reason. Have we gotten to that stage? How often do we lie to ourselves? How often do we deceive ourselves? Do we invent these thoughts and these processes that allow us to do something so ridiculous as this man has done? And how do we get out of that? The remedy for self-deception. First of all, and the purpose really for my lesson here, is recognition. We need to be able to understand what is going on in our heads. We need to be able to feel that sense of discomfort, understand that something in the music in my head is not right. I need to do something about this. I need to stop. I need to think. I need to not just plow ahead with the new invention, the new thought that I'm going to create. We need to look at ourselves closely and behold what we truly are. James chapter 1 and verse 22-25. Do not merely listen to the word and so what? Deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. It's a lot like the picture of that man in Isaiah who is not able to see in a mirror what has happened to him. But if we continue not just reading, not just saying what is right, but in doing it, and we can look into that mirror and we can see what it is that we truly are, then we will be blessed in what we do. So we have to recognize it. We have to look and we have to see that we're doing this and recognizing it. And then we have to confront it. Remember Peter? In Luke chapter 22, remember Peter? And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. He was confronted with his deception. David, remember David? David said to him, you are the man. You are the man who has done this thing. Think about that man in the parable. What made him think that it was okay to go and take this poor man's ewe lamb that had nothing, this was the only thing that he had. What was going on in his mind in the parable that made him be able to say, I can go over and I can take that one instead of taking from the flock that I have? And Nathan says to him, he confronts him and he says, you are the man. We confront ourselves and identify this, that recognize that this is going on in our lives. And repentance. Peter, remember Peter in Luke chapter 22 again, and he went outside and he wept bitterly. And David, 2 Samuel, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Can you look at yourself in a mirror and behold what you truly are? Are you pleased with the image? Or are you like this man in Isaiah, who does not know what is in his right hand? Can you trust yourself? Can you trust your own self today? If not, then put your trust in the Lord and strive to let Him trust you. And in that way, we can learn again to trust ourselves. The Lord is merciful and He has given us these examples. He has given us these scriptures that we can see the folly in other people. And we can look at ourselves and say, do I have this same problem? Is this affecting me? Is it affecting you? If so, and if you're a Christian, as I've directed my lesson at you today, at you. Okay, that's what I did. But to you, to help you today. If you're a Christian, you can come to us now and ask for help. We can pray with you. We love you. We care for you. And we want to help you to achieve that trust in yourself. If you're not a Christian and you find these things, but you know that some of these things are wrong that you have done, then you are halfway there. You may come, you can be immersed, you can be repentant, and you can find yourselves in a relationship with God which will save you from your sins. If we have any of those needs, we can come to the front this morning as we sing the song that's been selected and stand and sing the song that's been selected.